Jesus, unlike any other man, is the God-man. He's the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us as the second person of the triune God. And because of that fact, the most significant difference between the plot to kill Jesus and the plot to kill anyone else is the eternal significance of this event. And the passage we're going to look at this morning records the beginning of the plot to put Jesus to death, and hence me stealing that title, Killing Jesus. It's a plot that would be carried out in just a few short weeks in the chronology of John. Remember, John chapters 1 through 12 chronicle Jesus' ministry for about 3.5 years, and then the latter part of John deals with the last week of Jesus' life, and much of it dealing just with that night before his crucifixion. And so that's where we're at this morning as we approach our study of John. We know from the time of his birth, men had tried to put Jesus to death. You remember Herod, who ordered the slaughter of the innocents, any male child 2 years and under, trying to put to death and eradicate this threat to his throne, to the one who had been born king of the Jews. And we've seen multiple attempts throughout this gospel on Jesus' life by these furious Jewish leaders. In chapter 5, we're told that they were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And then in chapter 7, in verse 1, we're told that he would not go back to Judea for a time because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In chapter 8, in verse 59, when Jesus declared, "Before Abraham was, I am," making it clear that he is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, they picked up stones to throw at him. In chapter 10, in verse 39, again he said, "I and my Father are one," and they picked up stones again to stone him. And so throughout this, we've seen these attempts on his life. But these were all sort of spontaneous events, heat-of-the-moment events, where they just in a rage wanted to put Jesus to death. But here in our passage, we see that this has culminated in a premeditated, cold-blooded resolution to put the Son of God to death. So follow along as I read John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." Well, as you know, if you've been with us, and as you can see, if you just look up in the text, the immediate context of this passage was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as John shows us, the miracles of Jesus were signs which pointed to him. We've mentioned that over and over again. That is John's favorite word for miracle, sign, because it points to who Jesus is. And each one of these miracles tell us something about Jesus, and even used many of them as illustrations to teach about who he is and our need for salvation in him. And John chose this sign as the last of the seven major signs that he records in the Gospel of John. And he did this not only because it occurred toward the end of Jesus' ministry, toward the very end, but because it pointed unmistakably to who Jesus is. And it pointed over his power, pointed to his power over the fact that he is the one who has power over death. We looked at that last time. And our passage this morning reveals the reaction and resolve of the Jewish leaders, not to just this miracle, but to all the signs that Jesus had performed up to this point. And in it, we're given a glimpse into the incredible wickedness of the human heart. As if we hadn't seen enough of that already, we get even more. But through it, we also get a glimpse behind the curtain of God's sovereignty amidst the sinister motives and actions of sinful men. And we see here the decision of the Jewish leaders not only from a human perspective, but we get to see it from a divine perspective, from God's perspective. We see that these wicked men may have had their plans, but God's sovereign plan was at work through those plans all along. And we see here the intersection really of man's choices and God's sovereignty. We want to see all of this in this passage. I want us to see two ways that God is sovereign over all things in this passage. And the first one I want to bring to your attention is that God is sovereign over man's rebellion. God is sovereign over man's rebellion. That's the main overarching point that we see here. And in verses 45 through 48, we see the effect of the sign, the effect of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we've seen throughout this gospel that Jesus' works and his words cause division among people. It separates them into two basic categories, those who believe and those who reject. And here we see this division again in verses 45 and following with the people who had come to comfort Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus and who had been there to witness this miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And there were those who believed, we're told. Many of the Jews believed. And that's wonderful news. And we're told that many of them believe. And isn't that what we would expect? I mean, we would expect that all of them would have believed, right? You've seen someone raised from the dead in an undeniable, unmistakable way. But as we noted last week, not all of them did believe. Despite what they had just witnessed, they rejected him. And that's clear from the way John contrasts those in verse 45 and those in verse 46. Many believed, but some went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. In other words, they didn't believe. They went to tell the Pharisees that Jesus is back at it again. Their hearts were so hardened that they just would not believe. It's like what Jesus said again in Luke 16:31, that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We saw that in John chapter 5. Jesus was confronting them. You have Moses. He spoke of me. And now even if you see me raise someone from the dead, you will not believe. Well, these hard-hearted, blind tattletales run and tell the Jewish leaders on Jesus, and the leaders decide that it's time to take counsel. And so the Pharisees couldn't convene the council on their own. They told the Pharisees because the Pharisees were kind of the ones that were among the people, and yet they could not convene this council on their own. The council is the Sanhedrin. That's the official ruling council of the Jews, and it was made up of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they had to come together and do this officially. And so they come together with the Sadducees, who were the priests, really. The high priest was always a Sadducee. And as they get together, there's a rumbling of anxiety among them. Notice they say, "What are we to do? What are we to do about this? For this man performs many signs. And if he keeps going on like this, everyone's going to believe in him." And so they're distraught over this. What are we going to do about this Jesus guy? And what's very interesting about this is that they don't deny that he's doing powerful miracles. They actually admit that he's actually performing many signs. And so their issue is not with Jesus in the sense that he's some guy that's a false teacher or fraud. We see right through this, really, the issue that they have with him is that he's getting in their way. That's the issue. You see, Jesus was becoming so popular among the people that they could only slightly exaggerate when they say this, that if we don't do anything, everyone's going to go after him. That's only a slight exaggeration. They knew if Jesus was allowed to continue, then soon the Romans were going to come, and they would see this as a revolt. And this had happened in the past. Remember, we've talked about the intertestamental period with Judas Maccabeus and all of those kind of things. And there were these constant revolts against those that were oppressing the Jews. And so the Romans would see this as an uprising, and they would come and take away their place and their nation. And the place there is probably referring to the temple. And when they say their nation, they're speaking about their freedom as a people. The Romans are going to come and they're going to take away what we have. And we've got it pretty good right now. And remember again, the genius of the Romans is that they allowed people groups to sort of govern themselves as long as they were subservient to them and they paid their taxes. They were pretty happy with that. So the Jews were getting along. They had their Sanhedrin. They were kind of in charge of stuff. They could keep padding their pockets and keep the people suppressed with their false teaching. And everything was rolling along just fine for them. And they're getting upset because Jesus is upsetting their apple cart. Well, it would happen in AD 70. The Romans would come and decimate the Jews. But now their concern is that Jesus is going to precipitate something like that. They're not so much concerned about the people. They're concerned about their own position and power. And they're really showing that they're those false shepherds that Jesus said they were in chapter 10. And so now we see this reaction. We see that some people believe, some people reject, and some people, these Jewish leaders, are distraught. And now one of them is going to take the lead and take some decisive action, Caiaphas, who was the high priest during that time. And he's going to offer what we could call some sinful logic. Some sinful logic. Notice John says he was the high priest that year. High priests were actually appointed for lifetime appointments, kind of like our Supreme Court justices are. But during these volatile times, the high priesthood was like a political football, and the Romans actually often appointed the high priest. And Caiaphas was known as a very good politician because he actually was able to hang on to his seat for 18 years. Most of the time, it didn't last very long at all, a matter of months or a few years maybe. But Caiaphas, he has some pretty good political sway. And remember, his father-in-law, Annas, was really sort of in control. And so Caiaphas is working in tandem with him. And as shrewd as he was, his manners were a little lacking, as you notice, because he says to them, "You guys don't know anything," right? "You don't know anything at all. You're a bunch of idiots," right? It sounds sort of like our dealings in Congress recently, right? And so he's calling his colleagues a bunch of morons, basically. "You guys don't know anything." Well, Sadducees were kind of known for that sort of attitude. And it was clear that Caiaphas, who obviously had it all figured out, thought that his colleagues were just inept. And his logic, though, is really sinfully simple. It's better that one man dies, regardless of whether or not that man is innocent, than for everyone to lose out. Better that one guy dies than everyone lose out. And he uses the language here, interestingly enough, of sacrifice, dying for them instead of them. Just like when Paul says that Jesus died for our sins, same idea that Caiaphas is using here. And he was certainly speaking of the temporal situation, though. This is a political statement. He agreed with the council that if Jesus continued the way he was going, the Romans would get involved, and that would be the end to their little thing they had going on. And so his solution was to use Jesus as a political scapegoat. The plot to put him to death would appease the Romans and get the Romans off their back. They would just deliver this guy up to the Romans. And that's exactly what they did, right? They told Pilate that this guy says he's a king. You need to put him to death. He's challenging your authority. Crucify him. And that's exactly what Caiaphas is proposing, and that's exactly what they did. And notice he tells his colleagues, it's better for you, right? He should have said it's better for us because he was the high priest, but hey, it's better for you that we do this. This is a good idea. You know what he's doing here? He's just being expedient, right? Expediency. Expediency is the cousin of pragmatism. It's the idea that if something will work and it's advantageous for me, it doesn't matter whether it's moral or right or whether it will benefit others or not. We're just going to do it because it'll work and it'll benefit me. That's expediency. It's the same sort of logic that has driven the abortion industry for the past four decades, with over 6 million human lives made in the image of God being slaughtered in the womb upon the altar of expediency. It's exactly what that is. It's convenient for me. And we have a tendency to point the finger at Caiaphas and his flagrant rationalization. And we have the tendency to find those examples in our culture just like I did. But the question is, what about us? Do we not engage in expediency in our lives? How often do we rationalize that some course will be best, even though we know outright or at least deep down that this isn't right, that this isn't biblical? Well, may we not forget that even though we've been redeemed, we still contend with indwelling sin. And it's so easy for us to go down the path of expediency when we find ourselves in a bind, using sinful logic that sounds so good, and yet it brings destruction and misery in its wake. Yeah, maybe it'll be good for us, but what about others? Or maybe it'll be good for the moment, but is it right? You see, we need to find out in Scripture, is this biblical? Is this right? And certainly, putting an innocent man to death is not. Now, what's the example in our lives that may not be that heinous, and yet we find ourselves following the path of expediency? Well, notice that it didn't matter to Caiaphas how his plan would affect Jesus. He was just concerned about preserving his own skin and his own stuff and his own status. In fact, Caiaphas was offering the council a solution that would not only use the one whom they viewed as creating their problem as the solution to that problem, but he was offering them what he thought was a permanent solution. I mean, this is like a two-for-one deal. You take the problem and you use him to solve it, and you get rid of him all at the same time. And so it's sinfully ingenious. I mean, it's really an ingenious plot. But boy, was he in for a surprise. Because notice, right on the heels of his own sinful logic, John interjects this amazing insight that reveals to us God's sovereign plan in all of this. These verses give us this astounding peek behind the curtain of God's decretive or decretive will, his sovereign will. When I was in seminary, I lived in an area near Hollywood where they would do a lot of filming, and I worked for a glass company, and one day I had to go and fix a window in a house that was being used as a set for a movie, and they were actually doing some filming there while I was working, and I was watching what they were doing, and I was thinking how kind of neat that was to be able to see behind the scenes what's going on as they're filming. Well, that's exactly what God is doing here for us in this passage. He's taking us behind the scenes. He's giving us a backstage pass, as it were, to see how his sovereignty interacts with human responsibility. And it's the ultimate example of that. And what we find is that while Caiaphas said that he would do this out of sinful logic and selfish, malicious intent by virtue of his high priestly office, God is going to use him as a mouthpiece to prophesy his sovereign purpose for Jesus' death. And again, when John says that he was high priest that year, he was high priest for many years after this, but he's making the point that this is the momentous year. This is the, the biggest year in human history, all of history. And he's emphasizing the massive importance of the time. It was the year that history would record the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the eternal consequences that would come. And so Caiaphas has no idea in this. This is the ultimate irony here. He has no idea that what he's saying is completely ironic. But John unfolds that for us, and he reveals that while what he said flowed from his sinful heart, it's in fact God's eternal decreed plan. And what was that plan? That Jesus would indeed die for the nation, for Jews who would place their faith in him. And not only for them, but as we'll see, for all of the children of God who are scattered abroad, that Jesus would be the propitiation for sinners. And isn't that what Jesus came into the world to do? Isn't that what Jesus said he was coming into the world to do? He said he came to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus would be the offering that would turn away the wrath of God from sinners. And so Caiaphas, in his sinful selfishness, is actually offering up the Lamb of God according to plan. That's what's going on here. It's amazing what we're seeing in this passage. Remember, Jesus' death wasn't an unfortunate outcome. It wasn't like, God was like, well, what are we going to do here? And things went wrong, and so he created plan B. No, he's the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world, we're told. God didn't call an audible, not a plan B. This was God's sovereign plan from the beginning, and this is how it would go down, and this is how he sovereignly ruled over it. We're so prone to try to limit God's sovereignty. We usually do that by saying, well, I have free will, right? And we do have free will, but how does that work in tandem with God's sovereignty? You know, that's really close to blasphemous to say that I'm going to limit God's sovereignty by my own free will, if I really understand what I'm saying in that. We're so prone to try to do that. But we need to remind ourselves of who God is as he presents himself in his word. One of my professors from seminary wrote an article just this week about this issue along these lines, and he said in that article, you've probably heard people say, my God would not do that. My God would not do that. And then Dr. Grisanti goes on to say, the world presses us to define God in a way that destroys his incomparability and avoids offending anyone who might have a different idea. What our world needs to hear is a biblically based representation of God in all his glory, majesty, and power. So what does God say about himself in Scripture? Well, this is God speaking through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. He says this, remember this and stand firm and call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Listen, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel. And there he's speaking of Cyrus as he names him even before he's born. My counsel will stand. I declare the end from the beginning. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, we're told that God is the one who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. I just wrote an article this week about how we need to vote, and we do. And we cast our vote, and God uses that as means according to his divine plan. And yet at the end of the day, he's the one that puts the president in his seat. He's the one that does that. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. the king's heart. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We see an example of that right here with Caiaphas. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap. The lot is like the rolling of the dice. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So you play Scrabble this week and you roll the dice. The dice lands where God says it lands. And guess what? He's that sovereign. He's that sovereign. If he numbers the hair on your head, he also controls the roll of the dice. In Ephesians 1:11, we're told that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom or his sovereignty rules over all. And all means all, everything. And so we could go on. I mean, I could just keep piling these up. We could be here all afternoon. But it's clear that what Scripture teaches throughout from beginning to end is that God, as the creator of all things, is also the ruler of all things. This is not an open universe where we're helping God figure it out. He's in charge. What he says happens is going to happen. And that's why we can bank on the promises of his word, right? It's like R.C. Sproul said, that if he's not absolutely sovereign, then there's no reason why we can believe a single promise in his word. And so he rules over all, and we have got to lay hold of that and just bow the knee to it, as difficult as it is and as much tension as there is in that fact. And what we see in our passage here is the ultimate example of how Joseph described the evil actions of his brothers. You remember Joseph, and we've mentioned this along the way, but all the evil that they did to him, and all the things that he suffered in his life, and at the very end, when Jacob dies and they come to him and they're pleading for their lives because they just know he's going to kill them now, what does he say? Am I in the place of God? In other words, God's the sovereign one, not me. And then he says this, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Your actions were totally evil, but God meant them for good. That's what we see here with Caiaphas. You're just some political leader who's totally sinful and selfish, and your action is totally about you. And yet God's going to use it for good, the ultimate good. We see this explained by Peter in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter there says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man right there, don't you? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The end from the beginning. And yet you crucified him, and you're guilty. Because why did you do it? You did it for your own selfish means and sinful ends, and you're guilty because of that. And this reminds us of the great mystery in Scripture that God is never responsible for evil, and man is always responsible for his own sinful actions. And yet God uses those sinful actions of men to accomplish his sovereign will. And this is part of what Paul means in Romans 8:28 when he says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let me just remind you how comforting it is to know that if you're a child of God, everything that's happened in your life, the sins of others against you that may be heinous, and hurtful are being worked together for good? Do you realize that? Can I ask you to lay hold of that, because it's true? The Bible says so. And guess what? Even your own sins, maybe you've done some heinous things. Maybe you're guilty of some things that you regret and you just can't get over it. And every day it gnaws at you. Do you realize that if you really are a child of God, that He's using those things for His good purposes as well? He's working it all together for good. God's plan overrules your sinful intentions and actions. And He's going to bring good even from your foolishness. And so you just need to embrace His forgiveness and rejoice in His goodness in your life. But make no mistake that those who continue in their rebellion, who call evil good and good evil and refuse to bow the knee and refuse to repent and believe, whether it's because of their own hurt or because of their own guilt or shame or just downright rebellion and selfishness, whatever it is, despite the fact that God will overrule their evil actions and bring good from them, no matter what they do, they are responsible for them. And they will be judged. And they will be justly judged. Because guess what? We all deserve judgment. If you're a child of God, you just get mercy. Everyone else gets justice. Our justice was fulfilled at the cross, wasn't it? When Jesus died in our place and took the wrath that we deserved. And so God is sovereign over man's rebellion completely. He's going to take evil and use it for good. And this is the ultimate example of that, that secured your salvation if you're a child of God. Secondly, and briefly, I want us to see that God is not only sovereign over man's rebellion, but God is sovereign over man's salvation. Again, notice verse 52, that Jesus died not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is a reference here not only to Jews who are part of that Jewish nation, but to all the children of God scattered all over the world, not just in the diaspora of the Jews, but all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. All those who are His children. And recall what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and so there will be one flock, one shepherd. He says there's children of God scattered all over the place. And so not only does John's statement make it clear that Jesus would die specifically for His children, but John calls them children of God even before they come into the fold. They're already children of God, even though they have not yet been brought into the kingdom. And so we're showing here that God is not only sovereign over man's rebellion, but He's sovereign over absolutely everything, including and especially over our salvation. And we see a practical example of this in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 10. Paul is in the city of Corinth on one of his missionary journeys, and the Lord appears to him one night and says to him in a vision, Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for, or because, I have many in this city who are my people. One of the reasons so many people push against the sovereignty of God and salvation and even reject it is because they think that embracing that will kill the effort of evangelism. They say something like, well, if God already knows He'll be saved and He's sovereign over everything, what's the use in me telling anyone about it? Well, here's the use. Not only did God command you to do it, but the reason he commanded it to do it is because he's sovereign over it, but he uses means to accomplish it. I mean, think about this. God didn't just say, you know what, I'm just going to save people. No, he orchestrated this whole event where Jesus would come into the world and he would die and be raised from the dead, and through that means you would be saved. And just in the same way, he's orchestrated this way that we're to go and tell people the gospel, and when we do, he uses that gospel to save those who are his own. And Romans 10 tells us that nobody gets saved apart from that. Nobody. That's the piece of the puzzle that is missing from those people who push back against that. So God is not only sovereign over the ends, he's sovereign over the means. And guess what? Just like God told Paul to stay in Corinth and continue preaching the gospel because he had many people there, God has many people in this city, in Prescott Valley, Arizona. And he's ordained the means that you go and tell them about Jesus. You see that? What an encouragement. What an incitement for us to evangelize and to see people come to Christ through our faithful proclamation. Well, back to the ranch here. It seems that it didn't take much to convince this group of people by Caiaphas, even with his rudeness to them, that he was right. Because in verse 53, they solidify the sinister plot. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now they're going to work out the details of how they're going to go about this. And no longer would there be simply a heated, spontaneous reaction to Jesus, but now there is this plan that will be carried out. And notice in chapter 12 and verse 10 that their plot is going to even involve this plan to even kill Lazarus as the proof of the pudding, right? Let's get him out of the way. That's how murderous these people are. Well, the Passover is nigh at hand. It's going to be the last Passover that we'll see, and it'll be the one where Jesus is crucified. And the text shifts to tell us that Jesus, once he heard about this news, is no longer walking openly. He's spending time in this village of Ephraim, about 12 miles from Jerusalem, out of the public eye. But the Passover is approaching. And remember again, in God's sovereign plan, the Passover required every Jewish male to attend. And so Jesus has to go. He's going to be there in Jerusalem with thousands of other Jews on that day. And so the leaders know this, and they put kind of an APB out on Jesus. They gave orders that if you know where he is, you better tell us so that we can arrest him. And so the people, there's this scuttlebutt going on, and they're all coming to Jerusalem to purify themselves in time for the feast. And as they're in the temple, they're talking. I mean, this is the latest news, and they're whispering to each other, what do you think? Do you think he's going to come? Do you think he won't come? Sort of reminds you of one of those old Western movies where it kind of climaxes and the hero, you know, showing up to face the gunslinger at high noon. And so everybody's anticipating this. Is he going to come? What's going to happen? Well, Jesus is going to come, as we'll see. He'll come riding in on a colt. And he will have people throwing down their coats and palm branches and yelling, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, in less than a week, those same people are going to be shouting, Crucify him. Crucify him. As God's plan will come to fruition. And praise God for that plan, because again, if you're here this morning and you know Jesus as your Savior, it's because of this plan. We just sort of got to peek behind the scenes of that plan that brought about your salvation through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for you. And with that in mind, I'd bring you back to this fact that although God is sovereign over our salvation and sovereign over rebellion, sovereign over every molecule in this universe, that does not mean that you don't have responsibility. How those perfectly connect, that's the mystery that God knows. But the Bible puts these two truths side by side. And what God says to you is you need to repent and believe. Repent and believe. You're responsible for that. And Jesus, the truth of Him, always divides people into two camps. There's the believers and the rejectors. And there's everybody in between who just sort of hem and haw, who say, well, I believe because I prayed a prayer, but I don't believe all that. My God would never do that, right? We saw those all throughout this gospel, the fake believers. And then there's those that, are the ones who say they don't really know. They're agnostic. They're just going to ride the fence into oblivion. But at the end of the day, you're either in one camp or the other. You either believe or you don't. And so what about you? Do you believe? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus and found forgiveness in Him? Do you have that freedom of knowing that your sins are forgiven? And that God is even using those sins in a way that will bring glory to Him despite you and your sinful tendencies and actions? And that the sins against you, God will even turn those for your good? Or is your life all about you? Is it about expediency? Is your life about what works for you? Are you one of those people that maybe you've tried Jesus and He didn't work? Or you claim to be a follower of Christ, but you live your life in a way that just works for you despite what God says, and you're not willing to bow the knee to Him? Are you like Caiaphas, more interested in preserving your own skin and your own stuff and your own status than you are of taking up your cross and following Jesus, which is what He requires for those who will come after Him? Well, if that's the case, it's only because you're really trying to use Jesus as some sort of a tool rather than bowing down before Him. And so this morning, once again, He invites us to do just that. Bow the knee and follow Him. Because one day, God's plan is going to come to full fruition. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the question is, will you do that now willingly and receive eternal life? Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for this awesome, awesome text that gives us a glimpse into Your divine plan, a peek behind the curtain. And Lord, we're filled with the tension that these truths bring to us, and yet this is who You are. This is reality. There is nothing other. We can't try to define You in our own way. Your Word defines for us who You are. And Father, we thank You that You are sovereign over rebellion, and You're sovereign over salvation, and yet You call us to turn to You, to put our faith and our trust in You. And so this morning, Lord, I pray for anyone here that has not settled that with You, that this would be the day that they would turn to You truly and fully and receive the fullness of what You give. And I ask all of this in Jesus' great and glorious name. And because of Him, amen.